Welcome back to Shameless Potpourri. I'm Joe Heschmeyer, and I recently found myself the target of a 3.5 hour long video accusing me of all sorts of nastiness. A video supported by some of the better known Protestant apologists on YouTube, folks like Gavin Ortlund, Redeemed Zoomer, The Other Paul, and so on. The subject matter? My recent video arguing that the one question that unravels Protestantism is which doctrines are essential. So today I want to explain why that question matters, and then show why none of the accusations and responses are actual rebuttals to the argument. So let's start with why the argument works and why it's important. First, against the Catholic Church, which argued that we needed the interpretive authority of the Church, the Reformers, like the Protestant Reformers of the 16th century, argued that Scripture alone is the infallible authority and that Scripture is all clear. This is called sola scriptura, and the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. And I've been referring to this throughout as the Protestant view of Scripture, since it's not just the Lutheran or Calvinist view, it's a pretty standard view of Scripture across denominational lines. For instance, the Book of Concord, which is Lutheran, talks about how Scripture is the only standard by which all teachers and doctrines are to be judged. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Calvinist, says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his, meaning God's, own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And then the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So this is enough of a common Protestant belief that you have, for instance, the book co-authored by a bunch of different Reformed theologians, Sola Scriptura, the Protestant position on the Bible. So to the extent we can talk about anything as like a commonly held Protestant doctrine, this comes pretty darn close. Additionally, there is this second doctrine, the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, that is closely linked to it. The Presbyterian theologian Archibald Alexander Hodge, son of the famous Charles Hodge, talks about how in order for Scripture to be the sole and infallible rule of faith, in other words, in order for sola scriptura, this Protestant doctrine, to be true, there are a few things that also have to be true. And one of those things is that Scripture has to be perspicuous. Now, again, perspicuity is just a fancy name for clarity. And so, you know, I quoted in the original video I did on this subject, Barry Cooper of Gospel Coalition, who says, it's the idea that God's word is clear about things that are necessary to be understood and obeyed in order for a person to be saved. The Bible's teaching on salvation can be understood by anyone and everyone. So there are different ways this has been articulated by different denominational traditions within Protestantism, and the original statements on it were kind of outlandishly bold and had to be kind of dialed back. So originally, Martin Luther in Bondage of the Will talks about how in the external clarity of Scripture, nothing whatever is left obscure or ambiguous. Now, obviously, no one who's spent any real time delving through Scripture could hold to this for very long, because you're going to hit those parts where you say, I just don't know exactly what this passage means, and none of the other passages are helping me understand what this one means. So the Westminster Confession advances a more modest form of the claim that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded. If they're not in one place, they are in someplace else. So clearly, in fact, that not only the learned, but also the unlearned can attain to a sufficient understanding of them using what they describe as the due use of ordinary means. So these are cross-denominational beliefs, summing up, again, what I'm calling the Protestant view of Scripture. So that's number one, again, sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the sole infallible rule of faith. And number two, perspicuity of Scripture. At least all of the essential doctrines are presented in Scripture unambiguously. They're capable of being understood by the unlearned as well as the learned. So this means, as a consequence, that if you are a believer of good faith, if you're someone who is a member of the elect, if God has cast his favor upon you, if you're not just acting in bad faith or willfully blind to God, something like that, and you're using the due use of ordinary means, which is a pretty low bar that the unlearned can reach, you're going to know all the essential doctrines. So that's the Protestant argument, writ large, in a nutshell. In response to that, here is my really simple, straightforward argument that somehow, despite multiple response videos, no one seems to have responded to. And it goes like this. Premise one, if the Protestant view of Scripture is correct, sincere believers will all agree on the essential doctrines. Premise two, sincere believers do not all agree on the essential doctrines. And in the earlier videos, I give tons of examples of that. Conclusion, therefore, the Protestant view of Scripture is not correct. So that's it. You know, like, if you're right about the nature of Scripture, it's all clear and it's all we need, then it's going to follow that everybody who is a believer and of good faith is going to come to the same beliefs on at least the essential doctrines. What we find is Protestants, good faith seemingly, Protestants don't agree with one another. Forget Protestants don't agree with Catholics or Protestants don't agree with Orthodox. Protestants don't agree with Protestants on the essential doctrines. In fact, they don't even agree on which doctrines are essential. Now, I want to specify here what the argument isn't. And you'll see why it's really important, because a lot of people have been making hay of straw men. You know, like, they're just attacking these beliefs that are not the argument that I just laid out, and are instead arguments that I'm not arguing and have not been arguing. So let's talk about the arguments that I'm not making. Number one, I'm not saying any system in which people disagree is automatically false. That's a ridiculous position. And you're right, you could destroy that position because it's so silly. Number two, Protestants disagree on things and therefore Catholicism is true. Now look, denominationalism is a scandal, but that's not the argument I'm making. Number three, Catholics are less divided than Protestants and therefore Catholicism is true. Also not the argument I'm making. As, you know, you could come up with your own religion where it's just you and your wife or your friend or whoever, and you have like a long list of very specific doctrines. And you might have complete unity on a weird laundry list of doctrines. That is not my point at all. My point is sola scriptura does not reliably and safely get you to orthodoxy in the sense of small o, like Christian solid beliefs. How do we know that? Well, because of the massive disunity that we see among people who try to follow that roadmap. Like if you had a map and someone said, oh, this map is so clear, but then 20 people tried to follow the map and they ended up in 20 different places, you might reasonably say, maybe the map's not as clear as people thought it was. But instead, you find people just attacking, again, this total straw man, that my argument is simply, you have disunity and therefore Protestantism is false. Notice that's not the claim I'm making. It's, you promised clarity, and we don't see clarity. And moreover, I want to stress that this argument is specifically about how Protestantism is making this false promise that it can't keep. This doesn't automatically prove Catholicism, and I didn't try to claim it did. You'll notice that the title of the original video in question here is simply called The One Question That Unravels Protestantism. It's not called Here's Why Catholicism is True, or Catholics, we all get along with each other, ignore what you've seen in the media. No, that's not it at all. And so I'm presenting what I think is just one simple question that shows a real glaring problem within Protestantism that if it worked the way it says it does, we wouldn't find the amount of disunity that we find on essential doctrines. Now, in response to that, as I alluded to, Javier Perdomo, I believe is his name, did a 3.5 hour, technically 3 hour, 23 minute response video to it. And he calls it a rebuttal, but I'm gonna actually push back on that a little bit because he doesn't actually rebut any arguments I make. Now that might sound like I'm exaggerating, but I'll challenge you when we get to the end of this video, or if you have a lot of time on your hand and you want to go watch his video, to go see if any of the arguments I actually make get rebutted. And I'll give you a little clue. You'll notice if you're watching the YouTube version of this that I'm wearing a very attractive shirt in the thumbnail of my original video, and he uses that same shirt in the thumbnail of his so-called rebuttal. But you will be hard-pressed to find, well, frankly, much of me at all in his rebuttal video. He tells you a lot what he claims I say and believe, but it's usually not true. The first time I appear in any way, shape, or form myself, like where I'm actually getting to say my own words instead of him caricaturing like the words he would imagine I would say, is an hour and 17 minutes in, and it's not from the video he says he's responding to. In fact, the first time, and it's on an unrelated video on baptism. Then by 2 hours and 42 minutes, I think I might have skipped one because it's there's a lot there. But like 2 hours and 42 minutes in, he finally gets into the second video I made on this topic. But the original video, the one in the thumbnail, the one that he claims he's responding to, it doesn't appear at all. Literally, he makes a 3.5 hour long video responding to a video I made without ever quoting me. Now, there's a gazillion clips in his video, but none of them are from the person he claims he's responding to. Which then gets to the second thing. He labels it rebutted and rebutting Joe Heschmeyer. Now, for reasons that'll be clear pretty soon, I'm going to use a kind of the legal sense of the word rebuttal, which is also, I think, the colloquial sense, which is that you're using evidence or arguments in order to counter, disprove, or contradict the opposing party's evidence or argument. Somebody says, whatever, and you say, no, that's not true, and here's why. That's a pretty low standard. That's all a rebuttal is. I say, you know, London is a great place to travel. And you say, no, it's too expensive. You've answered my argument. It's a great place to travel. You know, I really enjoy it. Maybe I give some reasons for it. And you respond by giving some arguments as to why the thing I said wasn't true. Now, you would imagine in 3.5 hours, he would have found plenty of time to do this. But amazingly, he doesn't. Remember, my argument is that if the Protestant view of Scripture is correct, sincere believers will agree on the essential doctrines. He doesn't agree with that, doesn't disagree with it, he just doesn't talk about it. The second premise is that sincere believers do not all agree on the essential doctrines. To the extent he says anything on it, he seems to grant that. And that leaves in the conclusion. Therefore, the Protestant view of Scripture is not correct. Now, I don't know, after having watched that entire video, if he agrees or disagrees with that. Because if he disagrees, he hasn't given us a single reason to believe that this argument doesn't hold. So what has he done instead? You might be wondering, like, how has this guy managed to fill 3.5 hours of time, yours, mine, and ours, if it's not actually engaging in the argument? And I would say it's by poisoning the well. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, I discovered in preparing this that the phrase, axiom, whatever you want to call it, poisoning the well, comes from St. John Henry, Cardinal Newman, in his Apologia Pro Vita Sua, where he's defending his faith against calumnious charges. And he says in there that he scorns and detests lying and quibbling and double-tongued practice and slyness and cunning and smoothness and cant and pretense quite as much as any Protestants hate them. And I pray to be kept from the snare of them. That's a good place to start. Like, hey, I intend to engage in good faith, and I hope you do as well. It's very easy in a polarized world to assume the people with whom we disagree must be like wicked and they're wrong on purpose. And I want to be clear, I am not consciously in that camp. And I pray not to be. But, says Newman, all this is just now by the by. My present subject is my accuser. What I insist upon here is this unmanly attempt of his in his concluding pages to cut the ground from under my feet, to poison by anticipation the public mind against me, John Henry Newman, I would co-sign and say Joe Heschmeyer, and to infuse into the imaginations of my readers suspicion and mistrust of everything that I may say in reply to him. This I call poisoning the wells. It's a military image, right? Like if you are a retreating army and there's an advancing army coming in, you'll put poison in the water supply so they get depleted. But it's a vicious kind of tactic. It is not a manly way of fighting, as Newman puts it. And notice that it's important that if you're going to poison the well, you do it up front. Because if you jump into the argument and people see, oh, you don't actually have a good response, you can't really do it like that, right? You have to begin, well, for instance, as Javier Perdomo does. The first 9.5 minutes of his response are just personal attacks. He literally, in the chapters, has an entire section called Joe's Rhetorical Tricks, in which he falsely, with no evidence, accuses me of all manner of false tricks. So let's dive into a couple of them. I just want to show, because I think this point, like the fact that so many Protestants think this is a good response and it's paper thin intellectually, I think points to a problem they have in responding to this one simple argument. So let's begin with his, again, rebuttal in heavy quotations.
I do want to maybe apologize ahead of time to you guys if I get a little bit fired up during this video, just because I want to shoot you guys straight. And this case that Joe Heschmeyer puts forth, and it fits the MO of a lot of his videos, is just filled with what I would call purposeful obtuseness, right? What I would call tricks. Ultimately, just it doesn't make for what feels like the most robust discussion, right? Or a discussion that's actually focused on what matters and on the substance, but rather is focused just on rhetoric and rhetorical bluster, right?
All right, so he is out the gate swinging. And I just want to point out, look, I'm making a pretty simple argument. This argument is either true or false. You don't need any rhetoric tied to it. I'm not trying to move your emotions. I'm trying to point out the fact that, factually speaking, the reformers and their Protestant successors have promised that the nature of the Bible is such that ordinary people can read it and come to the right conclusions on clear doctrines, and they haven't. And they can't. Like, it doesn't work the way they promised without a magisterium. It hasn't and doesn't. There's no bluster. There's no intentional obtuseness there. Maybe I'm being obtuse, but I don't see it. I was going to make an angle joke that I thought would be a cute joke, but I decided this is not the right time. In any case, what he's doing here isn't answering my actual argument, right? He's actually the one engaged in rhetoric. He's poisoning the well. Now, interestingly, he has unwittingly confirmed something I said in my last video on this topic, which is that if you take this view of scripture, then you become more inclined to see any disagreement, not as a result of a good faith, like two well-intended Christians read the Bible differently, but you have to think somebody is being obtuse on purpose. This sounds really nice, I think, on the surface as a doctrine, but it doesn't really work in practice. What it does in practice is it gets rid of good faith theological disagreement. Here's what I mean by that. If somebody disagrees with me, and I think scripture is all clear in this way, then they either aren't doing their very basic homework, the due use of ordinary means, and they're lazy, or they're not a member of the elect, and they're wicked. There's not a third possibility, as there is for Catholics and Orthodox and Copts, that we have a good faith disagreement. Now, to the extent that he specifies what he views as a rhetorical trick, it's that one of the clips I showed of people who follow the Protestant view of scripture and end up in these false conclusions and contradictory conclusions is from a guy who denied the Trinity. Now, I flagged that at the time. I didn't try to sneak it in there. But according to him, well, he gives a whole dialogue that I never actually said that really apparently triggered him.
He opens up one of his examples citing a Unitarian and saying that, like, oh, as he was researching Protestants on the essentials, that he was found it so curious to see Unitarian Protestants. I think even that, just from the jump, should be very frustrating. It is very frustrating, the Protestants that are good faith listening to videos like Joe's.
So there's two things to note there. First, if you go back and watch the video, you'll see I didn't say Unitarian Protestants, and I say nothing like that. What I do point out is that there are people, like the guy I quote in the video, who believe in sola scriptura, but who read the Bible using the Bible alone and don't believe that it teaches the Trinity, and in fact think that it doesn't teach the Trinity. And then I asked...
Yeah, I've had this happen before, where I've actually talked to someone who says they've trusted in Christ, believe in salvation by grace alone, but they deny the Trinity.
The thing is, though, it seems like all three of those men are talking about cases of what we would call invincible ignorance, somebody who is not consciously rejecting the actual Christian doctrine. They're rejecting a false version of it, or they're affirming a false version of it, thinking they're affirming the true version of it. But what about someone who, you know, as the standard I laid out before, knowingly, intentionally rejects the doctrine of the Trinity? And so Mike Winger, who I mentioned earlier, argues that some forms of that, it might be okay. You could affirm non-Trinitarian heresies like modalism. So the point that I'm trying to make isn't Protestants aren't Trinitarian. It's that people using the Protestant view of scripture, sola scriptura, and believing in the clarity of scripture, can and have come to at least three different conclusions. Number one, the doctrine of the Trinity is true, and it is essential for salvation. Number two, the doctrine of the Trinity, while true, is not essential for salvation. You can consciously reject Trinitarianism in favor of heresies like modalism that reject the Trinity. Or number three, the doctrine of the Trinity is actually false and wicked and is derived from paganism, and believing in it imperils salvation. Now, you can find Protestants who will defend the first two, and the only reason you can't find Protestants who defend the third one is because we're saying they don't count because they defend the third one. But they're using Sola Scriptura to get to all three of those answers. That's the point I'm trying to make. If you want to say they don't count because they don't agree with me on essential doctrines, I think you're missing the point of the argument, but fine. That doesn't say, well, notice also, by the way, in that last clip, I carefully distinguish, even when you have people like James White, William Lane Craig, and Mike Winger, who make things sound like they're saying belief in the Trinity is not essential, I'm careful to try to caveat, give them the benefit of the doubt, and say it sounds like they're talking about invincible ignorance, someone who unwittingly denies the Trinity. Contrast that with how Javier Perdomo describes what I did.
Especially when you have Joe showing you all these clips of Protestants disagreeing. And so all we're missing in reality are this back-to-back, can Christians do this? Can Christians do that? No nuance allowed. And he may not have said those words, but when he plays clips of Protestants trying to say, hey, you know, there's a difference between someone who is an obstinate heretic and someone who maybe just isn't being obstinate, but they just don't fully understand the intricacies of something like the Trinity, Joe is like, ah-ha-ha. So this must mean that the Trinity is not essential.
Now, you saw the clip yourself, so you know that what he's saying is just objectively not true. I didn't say the words he said. I didn't suggest anything like it. I said the exact opposite. I said the position of James White and William Lane Craig sounds like the Catholic position. This is invincible ignorance. I'm not saying, ah, ha, ha, these guys don't think that it's an essential doctrine. On the other hand, Mike Winger then proceeds to say he thinks someone could be consciously a modalist, could intentionally reject the Trinity, and that it's not an essential doctrine, he could still be saved. That at least looks like a contradiction. But notice he is making it very clear this is a conscious, willful rejection. This isn't me playing gotcha. I'm asking the question, can someone knowingly and intentionally deny the Trinity, and Javier Perdomo is not going to give an answer to that, and then gets upset that I can point out people who will give an answer to that, and they give opposite answers. I don't see what's tricky about that. This isn't like, you know, I'm giving them every benefit of the doubt. You can see that in the clip. And he's just putting words in my mouth that are the opposite of the thing I actually said and did, which is curious if he's got a good argument. He then goes on to make a really fascinating argument about Gish Gallops. Here you go.
And I don't know about you, but I feel like a lot of the time, this sort of Gish Gallop tactic, right, of like this rapid flurry of yes or no questions, is done in order to overwhelm the viewer and to keep Protestantism on the defensive. And I feel that way because that is exactly what it is. That's exactly what Joe Heschmeyer is doing.
Now, if you're not familiar with the term Gish Gallop, here you go. It's another accusation of bad faith.
For anyone not aware of what a Gish Gallop is, it's a dishonest debate tactic where you focus on the quantity of arguments rather than the quality of arguments, with the goal of wasting your opponent's time. Basically, a debater utilizing the Gish Gallop tactic is taking advantage of the fact that live debates have very serious time constraints, and thus the galloper will make too many arguments for his opponent to possibly refute within said time constraints.
So you'll notice two things. Number one, as the title of my video said, the one question that unravels Protestantism, I'm not trying to overwhelm you with questions. I'm trying to present one argument and give enough examples to show what I mean when I make the point that sincere believers don't agree on essential doctrines. I chose 10. There are numerous more doctrines that Protestants don't agree on and don't agree whether they're essential or not. I just chose those 10. In response to it, remember, like the whole point of a Gish Gallop is in a timed debate when you have like a 10-minute opening talk, you can throw out so many unrelated points that you can overwhelm your opponent without developing any argument. I take one argument and develop it. In response, he doesn't have a 10-minute time constraint. He's not overwhelmed, or shouldn't be. He has 3.5 hours to answer one argument. The fact that he fails to do that is not because one is too many, right?
And I feel that way because that is exactly what it is. That's exactly what Joe Heschmeyer is doing. In fact, right, this is actually a very common trick that's used in the courtroom. And the reason I mention that is because Joe Heschmeyer is trained as a litigator, right? And having a literal lawyer like Joe Heschmeyer badgering, if we picture the scene of Joe Heschmeyer as you know, the litigator in the situation, and he's badgering the silent Protestant witness on the stand with back-to-back loaded questions, and maybe the witness stutters a little bit, or they're not exactly sure how to answer, or maybe they try to answer, and oh, he cuts them off with another question, right? It can take a while to unpack these things, and especially when the questions are loaded and it's a yes or no, it can be a minefield to try to navigate.
look, I wasn't like my cousin Vinny. The kind of law I did, even though it was litigation, was like corporate litigation. We weren't doing tricks where we're badgering witnesses. I don't even understand how you can badger a silent witness when they're saying yes or no. Or the analogy doesn't make any sense. Nevertheless, I would just be like, oh, okay, cheap shot. But he actually spends a lot of time developing the fact that he thinks I'm engaged in a courtroom trick from like cartoon criminal law that I'm not engaged in, and I don't know any reputable lawyer who even would do. But here you go.
Quote, a trick is used by an attorney who knows you're telling the truth and the truth hurts his case. The attorney tries to make it appear that you're lying or incompetent or tries to make the facts different from what they are. Tricks are something you have to face almost every time you testify. If you learn to recognize and deal with them, you can wrest control of your testimony away from the defense attorney and back into your hands. Yes or no? One trick used by defense attorneys is to ask you questions that require an explanation, but then they try to limit your answers to a simple yes or no. They orchestrate these questions in such a way that your answer will create a false impression. Don't fall for it.
Again, if he thought that he could only give a one-word response video, I don't know how it took him 3.5 hours, but that clearly isn't what I was doing. You'll notice I'm asking one question, which doctrines are essential, which is not, by the way, a yes or no question. But I want to know what doctrines are essential and how do you know that? And I even go to great lengths to explain, like, I get that the word essential can be used in a bunch of different ways.
Hold in common. And that actually gets us right to the question that I think unravels the promise of the Protestant Reformation. And that question is this, which doctrines are essential? Now, depending on the conversation you're in, the person you're speaking to may have a different idea of what that means. I want to give 5 different ways of phrasing that question, all which are slightly different. But they're getting to the same nucleus, of the same idea.
So you'll notice I'm doing the opposite of the yes or no trick. That's maybe because, although I'm previously a lawyer, I went on from that and studied philosophy and theology. And in philosophy in particular, you learn to nuance questions that rarely are things just so simple of yes or no. It often means, well, what do you mean by that? And so, as I said, in the video, I actually belabor the point by giving 5 different forms of the question. And I highlight, like, someone might mean by essential one thing and not another. And in the video, in the original video, the one he allegedly responds to, even though he never quotes from it, never plays a clip of it, never gives an actual presentation of my argument, in that actual video, I talk about how people even use the term essential differently. And as you already saw, I distinguish between thinking something is not essential in the case of invincible ignorance, you know, and you're accidentally a Trinitarian heretic, as opposed to intentionally denying the Trinity. All of the distinctions I'm not making, allegedly, I'm making. So that, fortunately, is the end of the poisoning the well sort. But that's his strongest stuff. Like, he comes out gunning against me personally because he has no apparent argument against the argument I actually make. And in the rest of the video, you realize that the argument I'm making just flies completely over his head. He doesn't get it at all or just refuses to engage with it. So I'm going to reiterate what that argument is so you can see, like, okay, as we're going, think, which premise is this responding to? And you're going to answer time and time again, none of them. Like, this isn't a response to anything. Like, you can respond without rebutting, right? If someone says, oh, I don't like that shirt you're wearing. You say, well, your face is ugly. You've technically responded. It's not a rebuttal. It doesn't defend your shirt. I give that to say he's responding, but he's not rebutting. He's not engaging with the argument. The argument, again, I know I'm belaboring it, but I'm doing this because somehow a lot of Protestants saw 2 prior videos on this and didn't understand this argument. Number one, if sola scriptura and the clarity of scripture are true, all sincere believers, if they're guided by the Holy Spirit in the sense of being elect, and they've used the due use ordinary means, which is a pretty low bar, will agree on the essential doctrines. According to Luther, they'll agree on everything, but we don't even need to go that far. So if your view as a Protestant of Scripture is correct, everybody else who is a well-meaning follower of that same mode will agree on the essential doctrines. But second point, of course, that is not the case. The conclusion there is, obviously, you believe something false, because if you believed something true, we would see a different reality than we see. So that doesn't tell me, again, automatically,
that Catholicism is true. It doesn't tell me the mere presence of disagreement disproves any system. It doesn't. There's nothing like that. I'm not saying Catholics are more or less divided than Protestants. That is just not the argument. The argument is the reformers promised you a certain result and they couldn't deliver. Like if somebody says, pray this prayer for 5 days and you'll be rich, and you pray it for 5 days and you're not rich, and I point that out to you, you're not answering that when you say, well, you're also not rich. True, not the point. So with that in mind, you've got the real argument, you've got the straw man arguments. Let's see which ones he's going to engage with.
From the very beginning, this sort of title of Protestant and Protestantism, this umbrella category, was meant to be, right, an amalgamation of an array of vastly different institutions, vastly different confessions of faith, vastly different just groups of people, right, that are not institutionally united.
Okay, so he's upset that I use the term Protestant. Now, leaving aside that the argument I'm responding to is not a specifically Lutheran, Calvinist, whatever, but it is a cross-Protestantism kind of concept, sola scriptura. It's one of the uniting principles of Protestantism. It's also kind of rich to hear someone bemoan the use of the term Protestant when the next video I see from them is The Case for Protestantism, a conversation with Gavin Ortland. Like, you can't make a bunch of you should be Protestant videos, and when I say you shouldn't be Protestant, you're like, what does Protestant even mean? It's such a vague term. But look, to the extent he's engaging with the argument at all, it's only by granting the argument he thinks he's rebutting. Right? Like, I'm going to quote him here. He says, from the very beginning, this, and then he rambles a little bit, this title of Protestant and Protestantism, this umbrella category, was meant to be, right, an amalgamation of an array of vastly different institutions, vastly different confessions of faith, vastly different groups of people that are not institutionally united. That is exactly my point. That while agreeing on a method of interpreting scripture, sola scriptura, they have wildly different theological outcomes. In other words, sincere believers do not all agree on the essential doctrines within Protestantism. That is exactly the point that I'm making. But that's not the point he understands or is apparently responding to. He seems to think I'm making the argument that, well, Catholics are good and Protestants are bad because Protestants are disunified. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not even saying Protestants are bad. I'm just saying these promises about how scripture is going to operate are obviously false. And Protestants should stop believing in sola scriptura and the clarity of scripture because they aren't true. They don't work. So in response to this, because he's still arguing against a fake straw man argument instead of my actual argument, he then makes a point, well, you know, a Mormon could say LDS Mormonism is more united than Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants all mushed together. And I would say, yeah, sure, that's fine. That's true. That's not responding to my argument at all, though. Like, does that prove, therefore, sola scriptura is true? No, you're just beating up on a poor straw man. Like, that is just not, like, this is not going well if you think that's a response to my argument. So he then is going to say, well, if you're going to use this umbrella term of Protestantism, a real recognized term that speaks to a group of people who have common belief systems, you know, sola scriptura, sola fide, and the like, therefore he should get to use an umbrella term of just a ridiculous term that he calls ecclesialism. So here you go.
But if we're going to use umbrella categories, we must use them when making apples to apples comparisons. So let's compare apples to apples, right? We're going to proceed in this video by delving into what a lot of us apologists who fall into the Protestant umbrella would call the ecclesialist umbrella.
So this was my first time hearing anyone try to group together a bunch of unrelated and somewhat related Christian groups as ecclesialists. So if you haven't heard that, like I hadn't heard it, here you go.
And so the ecclesialist umbrella here may be defined something like this. Those churches and their respective traditions, which each claim to be the one true church and which believe that the infallible rule of faith for the church is not restricted to scripture alone.
So it should be clear is that this is not apples to apples at all. the definition he gives elsewhere, I didn't play the whole thing, of Protestant, and the one that most people have on some level in their mind, is a theological movement originating in the Reformation that's largely based around the five solae. So scripture alone, faith alone, that kind of idea. And given, remember, my argument is specifically on one of those commonly held beliefs about sola scriptura and its related doctrine of the clarity of scripture. So in other words, the umbrella term of Protestantism is grouping together people who have one thing that they actually share in common, a common methodology. A common methodology that, I want to reiterate, if it worked, would produce one conclusion and doesn't, and which is why they're all in different denominations and theological movements and the like. In response to that, let me pause there. It would be ridiculous to say, well, Protestants and Muslims, or Christians and Muslims, all believe in a holy book, and therefore I'm going to put book believers into a category and say, look, sola scriptura is false because the Quran and the Bible disagree. That'd be a dumb argument, right? Like, hopefully you can see, sola scriptura doesn't work because two people following it come to different conclusions is a coherent, logical argument, apparently unrebuttable. But the Bible and the Quran contradict, therefore sola scriptura is false, is a dumb argument. And so if your argument is, oh, well, look, Catholics and Orthodox disagree about the filioque because one accepts the magisterium of the Catholic Church and another rejects it, you're making very much the same argument as saying, this Muslim doesn't believe in the Trinity because he doesn't accept the Bible. Yeah, that doesn't disprove the Bible, right? Like, that just shows when you don't agree on the interpretive authority, you're likely to have interpretive disagreements. My point was that Protestants who do agree on an interpretive authority, sola scriptura, clarity of scripture, don't agree on the results either. That's a problem in a way that a Catholic and Orthodox who don't agree on an interpretive authority disagreeing, of course we don't, right? Like, that follows from what Catholics believe. Like, the idea that someone who doesn't have the magisterium wouldn't come to the same conclusions as someone who does is built into the Catholic idea of the magisterium. So calling us ecclesialists to try to put us together just misses the thing you're trying to critique, bro. But it gets worse than that, because he doesn't just group together Catholics and Orthodox and cops. He is also going to be like, why not just throw in Mormons? Like, why not just make this completely a bad faith argument?
You'll remember earlier when I pointed out that Joe Heschmeyer, just being honest, disingenuously used an example of a non-Trinitarian, I believe Oneness Pentecostal, as a Protestant, right? Well, if we wanted to play the same game, you know who could fit the under the ecclesialist umbrella, as we've previously defined it in this video? Mormons!
Right, so this is the thing that makes it hard to respond to this video, because I don't know how much of it is intentionally bad faith and how much is just a failure to be able to present like a syllogistic argument or respond to a syllogism. But obviously saying Mormons don't agree with Orthodox who don't agree with Catholics does not disprove that the Pope is the successor to Peter. And by the way, I don't even make an argument in the first two videos that the Pope is the successor of Peter. I don't even make an argument that, like, you need to be Catholic. I just show the Protestant reformers in Protestant sense made false promises about the nature of scripture, which we call sola scriptura, and the clarity of scripture. We actually say perspicuity, but I stumble over it every time, so I'm just going to say clarity. Okay, so let's turn to the final kind of category, which we'll just broadly lump together, of false prophets, damsels, and math problems. I'm going to give you his kind of story, his analogy, and then I'm going to go from there. So his story, he's imagining a damsel in medieval times, I don't know why, whatever, it doesn't matter, who is faced with two suitors, and she's only allowed to choose between these two suitors. That's going to be really important. You got to force a choice between Catholics and Protestants. And then he's going to say, well, look, the suitor that's obviously the Catholic one points out to the damsel, oh, this guy doesn't have all these attributes. He doesn't have money and land and all this stuff. And then she's like, oh, do you have that? And he's like, oh, no, I don't either. And this is supposed to prove, like, therefore, something. This is a defeater for Catholics and Protestants, I think, is the kind of jargony way that he's talking about this. Well, I'll let him explain it in his own way.
I think we can all tell, right, why the argument fails and why it falls flat, right? We can see how ridiculous the situation is. I'm sorry. Let's just be honest here, right? It's ridiculous. The man's argument was, you must not pick him because he cannot offer you X, Y, and Z benefits. If this argument actually holds, then he himself, the guy making the argument, would be disqualified from being picked as her groom. His own argument would invalidate his claim. And if it's true that the damsel must in fact be married, and it is true that it is only these two men that she can choose from, then an argument that is supposed to delineate between the two men that are the only options in the pool, but which actually would invalidate both of them if the argument holds, is a useless argument, precisely because the entire task at hand was trying to pick from the pool of established choices.
He's like body slamming Strawman at this point. Because, look, there's so many things wrong with this. Number one, let's use his two damsels imagery. You got a Catholic and a Protestant. They're both suitors for the damsel of the soul. And the Protestant one is making false promises. Hey, if you go with me, you'll have perfect clarity on all of the essential doctrines using scripture alone, and because scripture is just all clear, and you just use the due use of ordinary means. And the Catholic suitor is like, hey, that's not true. He's lying to you. And the Protestant doesn't actually say, oh, no, I'm not lying. He's like, yeah, sure, but you also can't provide that. Well, okay, like if you're the damsel in that situation, you should be like, okay, you're a con artist. Like you just lied to me flagrantly. And when you were called out, you just tried to pass the buck onto the other guy. Now, to be clear, I'm talking about in the story, I'm not accusing Javier Perdomo of being a con artist. I think he just completely missed the point. Like, again, he is just dunking on the false argument that my position is like Catholics are more unified. And he's convinced that I think we have an infallible list of infallible doctrines, which I don't think and didn't claim. He's getting that from a response I made to Gavin that he didn't understand. Not super important, but maybe just to be very clear here, he spends a decent time in the video saying like, oh, you don't have an infallible list of infallible doctrines. We don't need an infallible list of infallible doctrines. That's not part of the claim I'm making at all. That's just completely missing the point. What we can say is, hey, you know that stuff about how if you just have scripture alone, you'll be able to come to these conclusions? You can't come to the conclusions reliably. The second thing to notice is in his story, he keeps stressing how you have to choose one of the suitors. Trent Horn talks about this in one of his recent videos. He calls it the you lose, so I win fallacy. Like a lot of Protestant apologetics is just having some facile and kind of superficial take on like, oh, look, Catholics are wrong about this, and they haven't delved deeply on it. But the whole point is they're trying to say Catholics are wrong and therefore Protestantism's right. And you see him doing that here. And I want to be clear, I'm not doing that in the original video. I'm not saying Protestantism is false and therefore Catholicism is true. I've made that very clear, hopefully, numerous times. I'm simply showing the Protestant case is not true. I've got other videos laying out the Catholic case, but I didn't mix those two together. And so to the extent that he's responding to my like pro-Catholic case, I didn't make such a case in the video. It's right there in the title. The one question that unravels Protestantism. It's not the one question that proves Catholicism. There aren't just two suitors. An Orthodox person could say the Catholic and the Protestant are wrong. A Muslim could say that. A Mormon could say that. An atheist could say that. The question here, like, you cannot in the modern world defend Protestantism by being like, well, we reject Catholicism. That might have worked in the 16th century when everyone was basically Catholic or Protestant in Western Europe. You need better arguments, or you're just going to lose people to non-Christianity. So, once more, my argument is that the Protestant view of Scripture, and uniquely the Protestant view of Scripture, presents this claim that sincere believers are going to agree on the essential doctrines. That's not something Catholics believe, right? As I pointed out, Catholics believe you can read scripture and even be like growing in relationship with God and still be getting important things wrong because we don't have a vision of scripture or like the nature of sola scriptura or any of this stuff that would preclude that. So we are fine affirming
someone using the due use of ordinary means might come to the wrong conclusion because we were never meant to be guided by Scripture alone. So if you're tracking, there are two things that make the disagreement over essentials uniquely bad from a Protestant view where it isn't from Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic view. Number one, the traditional Protestant view on the clarity of Scripture is that Scripture is so clear you wouldn't expect to find these, and yet we do. And number two, when these disagreements come up, there is no infallible church that can settle the disagreement. And so you just have people going from Presbyterian to Baptist and Baptist to Presbyterian, and it never gets solved. All right, that was from the prior video. So this is the third of three videos I've done on this subject. He claims he's responding to the first one. He doesn't touch it. He actually quotes a little bit from the second one, so I know he at least saw some of it. In that, I explain why all the arguments he's going to go on and make after that would be bad arguments to make, because Catholics and Protestants are not in the same boat on this question. Nevertheless, his entire argument is I've got a double standard because neither Catholics nor Protestants can achieve the false promises of the Protestant reformers. That's not a double standard. That's just maybe you guys believed bad stuff about Scripture. So I'm going to give two analogies here. Number one, there are these obnoxious viral math problems where it's like, oh, here's this simple looking problem with addition, subtraction, multiplication. And invariably, it's structured in such a way as to be intentionally a little bit confusing. And people very confidently jump in the comments and they come to very different conclusions. But many of them are convinced the question is easy because they don't get that this would not be a viral math problem if it was like 3 + 4 is what? We don't know. So they are very confident and they jump in, and despite their confidence, they're actually wrong. And they don't understand that the question is more difficult, maybe because of the way it's worded or there's something funny with the question. Now, obviously, Scripture isn't intentionally trying to trick you in the way viral math problems are, but you have all of these Protestants who are very confident that they know what Scripture says, and they don't seem to notice the other Protestants who are saying different things. So Javier Perdomo wants me to only focus like on his denomination, where it's a self-selected group of people who've all answered 7 to the same math problem. And it's true, if you self-select as a denomination of people who only say that the answer is 7, then you're going to be like, look at how united we are. But only because you've artificially blocked out everyone else who used the same method and came to different conclusions. That's why I'm looking at all of Protestantism and, frankly, everyone following Sola Scriptura, even if you don't want to call them Protestant. Because it shows that your method doesn't work. Second one, analogy I want to give, is like if you promise that you can foretell the future, and I point out that you can't, and your response is, well, you can't either, you've missed the point, right? Like, that just doesn't answer the objection. The point is, you're making promises you can't keep. The fact that you might be making promises I can't keep is not an argument against me. This is not a defeater, we're not on the same playing field now. No, you're making false claims, and I'm pointing out that your claims are false. In this case, the false claim is that if we just use Scripture alone, the clarity of Scripture is such that we'll all come to the same conclusion on essential doctrines. Not true. We have 500 years of proving it's not true, or we can watch a couple videos. So, final thoughts. Because my having been a lawyer is relevant, I was reminded of an old lawyer's adage that just goes, if you have the facts on your side, pound the facts. If you have the law on your side, pound the law. If you have neither the facts nor the law, pound the table. So in a weird way, I'm kind of heartened that so much of the response has been like weird personal attacks on me or attacking like obvious straw men that aren't my argument and refusing to even like play clips from the argument you're claiming you're responding to, because it's just pounding the table. And I think if there was a good rebuttal, then there would be some pounding of the law or pounding of the facts. And I don't, again, I want to be really clear. I'm not just trying to pick on this random guy who made a 3.5-hour video. I'd never heard of him before. I wouldn't have even responded. But a lot of Protestants I do know in this space, including ones that I have some respect for, acted like this was a good response. And I think it's an embarrassingly bad response. Like, if you understand what the debate is actually about, you can see, like, Think back to the original thing that started this. Martin Luther makes claims like this. If you speak of the external clearness of Scripture, nothing whatever is left obscure or ambiguous. Could you, after watching this debate, come away believing he's telling the truth about that? Now, I'm not saying he's intentionally lying. I'm saying his method of Scripture, which is really foundational to his theology, is broken. It does not work, which is why I'm left believing that the best Protestant apologists can't answer this argument. For Seamus Popery, I'm Joe Heschmeyer. God bless you.